All right, we continue in our Sanctity of Life Month. I always tell my wife this every year. I'm always glad for Sanctity of Life Month. It helps us work through challenging topics that we need to hear and think through. But it also is difficult because I am not a smart guy, and so going through book series is helpful and easy for me. So we will be back to the book of Luke eventually in February. But we want to always pause and remind ourselves, even if you've been here many years and you've heard us talk about some of the topics and some we've even repeated on purpose, it's important in the culture we live in that we don't get divorced from the Word of God on pertinent, relevant, important topics in our day and time, because secularism drifts in like a virus into our thought process. It's always good to have our minds checked. So, we continue Sanctity of Life Month here at Faith. And we usually go through a variety of topics, and we like to swap it up with guest speakers, the different topics we cover. And we do that on purpose. Why? Because we believe the sanctity of life is from womb to tomb. So we believe it from conception, and that same ethic has to guide us all the way to the time of somebody's death on this earth. So from womb to tomb. So when it comes to sanctity of life, it's far more than being pro-life or anti-abortion, because if we believe every human being, as Brother Tyler said earlier, every human being has inherent dignity because they are created in the image of God, then it requires us, if we believe that, to apply that truth to situations regarding this life and in situations regarding justice. So today, I want to speak about maybe a tough subject. A tough subject that you're going to maybe on the surface say, like, tell me how this is a sanctity of life issue. But I hope with the Lord's help by the end, we'll be challenged and we'll be helped. But I would say this, we're going to talk about a tough subject today. And I want to give us holy principles to guide us in how we frame our thoughts. If we could move to that slide, it'd be a help. I appreciate that. It'll help us guide our thoughts eternally. We want eternal thinking in all matters, particularly the one we're going to speak about today. I don't know if it will be the most uncomfortable topic yet to date. You say, why am I unsure about that? Well, because we've tackled some tough topics in-house and with guest speakers. We've tackled the topics like abortion, gender confusion, having a culture of death, race relations, sex trafficking, even last week, end-of-life preparations. And listen, for all the younger crowd who are like, that was riveting, and appreciate that so much, you're welcome. You're welcome to be deferential in the body and enjoy that. So I appreciate you being here for that as well. It'll matter when you're older, even after 18, it matters. So we tackle today yet another topic. And as always, we want to carefully consider our immediate response and reaction and filter it with God's truth to make sure that I'm holding a biblical outlook, not a secular one, not a cultural one, not a here's what my upbringing or my socioeconomic status tells me. No, we have to carefully consider our immediate response and reaction and filter it through God's word. So with that kind of landing strip to go off of, here we go. According to the Department of Homeland Security and pretty much any other documented website you'd prefer to go to, last year, America had, within our population of 330 million, give or take, 12 million unauthorized immigrants in our border. 12 million unauthorized immigrants in our border. The number of folks coming through each day minimizes or escalates depending on which news source you want to watch, I suppose. But hear me, no matter how you vote, no matter how you think the best route is to address it, there's always going to be, within the U.S. and frankly every nation, an element of illegal immigration. So that question comes to you and I as Christians. If there are illegal immigrants in our country, how should we approach it as Christians? Remember, if you claim the name of Christ, you're a follower of Christ, and your citizenship is in heaven, you just happen to live in America. I told you this was going to be a fun morning, didn't I? Yeah. So if I'm a Christian, and I live in an American context in this time, And there are 12 million illegal immigrants, at least in our country. How should I approach it? What is my attitude? What is your attitude or predisposition towards our human beings, our fellow human beings, even if they are not American citizens? Let's make friends here. How do you speak about them? What do you want for them? You don't have to answer out loud. But in your mind right now, if somebody came up to you and started saying, oh, there's 12 million illegal immigrants in our country, how you would first respond and react is probably what's really true about you, right? So we have to face this question and think about through the lens of Scripture and ask if I'm harboring a biblical or an unbiblical thought process and attitude about it. The Imago Dei status, as we'll see this morning and we've already seen in the past, the practices contained within the Old Testament law, the example shown by the people of God and the nation of Israel in the past, then the Christian ethic of all humanity having equality and opportunity in Christ calls the follower of God to approach this topic with love and justice. With love and justice. Here's a thought I want you to see. It's on the screen. If I'm a follower of God, it requires me to have a balanced view of love and justice regarding immigration. If I'm a follower of God, it requires me to have a balanced view with love and justice regarding immigration. Now, since there's already, no doubt, a few Charlie Kirk fans or Fox News watchers on edge right now as we speak, let's make clear what we're not saying, all right? It's always important to remember. What are we not saying today? Here's what we're not saying today. That we have a comprehensive, total solution that addresses the complexities and nuances of this issue, and I'm going to be able to communicate that in the next 39 minutes. We understand there's limitations. That's important to understand that up front. We don't have that. This is not a woke DEI, shame on you for living in America or being an American sermon. That's not what this is. This is not all immigrants are the same in motive or method for coming to America. I understand in the same line, there could be a desperate mom trying to escape her daughter becoming a cartel mule walking right next to a terrorist coming across the border. I am very well aware of that. You are thinking people are. I'm saying, or not saying today, I should say, that there's a perfect plan from one political party or the other. I think we could all hopefully understand and agree that it's not a great system in place right now. I often hear people say, well, if they're illegal, they should just become citizens. And most people don't realize how long it actually takes to become an American citizen. How many of you think it takes less than a year to become an American citizen? How many think it takes less than 2 years? Less than 3 years? Everybody's like, I'm not answering. I'm not raising my hand to that. Listen, bare minimum. I mean, this is everything going in your way. 5.5 to 6 years. 5.5 to 6 years. I think we could agree, and you say, well, that's important. Okay, but understand, even within that structure, there are great issues to be taken care of. I'm not saying our current laws don't matter. That is not what I'm saying. We can speak to that later. And I'm not saying today there are tidy, easy answers, okay? So that's what we're not saying. So what are we saying? Here's what we're saying. We, as Christians, have a problem at large in America about this issue of immigration in mindset, not the issue of immigration. Hold up now. You're saying I have a mindset problem? Let me give you this. I don't know you, but here's what stats tell us. Lifeway Research did a poll just 2 years ago of professing evangelical Christians. And they asked them this question. What are your views on immigration, and would you say they've been informed by the Bible? What are your views, and have they been informed by the Bible? So it's two parts. Here's the sad part of the second part of that question. 20% of professing evangelical Christians said, my view on immigration is informed by the Bible. It's awful quiet. 20%. That tells me, and you may say, well, I wouldn't be in that 20%. I'd be like way up in like the 90s. Good, good. But my point is, that is a sample size reflecting that there is a very unhealthy dichotomy between Christians who are Americans, and then there are American Christians regarding the topic of immigration. What are we again? If we're followers of Christ, we're heavenly citizens, and it's incumbent upon us to have eternal principles guide us in all things. If you would stand up and say, hallelujah, I 100% am pro-life. Yes, I am. Yes, the Imago Dei matters. Then, my friend, that same kind of approach, having a Bible-centered ideology, has to influence our view on immigration. The Bible's view on immigration is not likely what we suspect it to be as Americans. It's one shown from Old Testament to New Testament of compassion, hospitality, and justice. It emphasizes treating immigrants as equals and loving them as you would love yourself. The Bible also instructs people, particularly people who claim to be followers of God, to care for the foreigner and not to oppress them as well. Now, here's what we're going to do, and it's going to feel a little tedious maybe, but that's okay. I'm going to give you a few scriptures now, and then we're going to go through a whole lot of scriptures in a moment, because you're like saying to yourself, hopefully, hey, this is a whole Bible message that's had no Bible so far, just a lot of pastoral ranting. Well, we're going to get there. We're just getting there. We'll give you a few, and then we'll start into the screen here in a second. Leviticus 19 says that we are, as followers of God in that time, to care for foreigners as much as they'd care for themselves. And we'll go through some of these again later on. Exodus 23:9 commanded them not to forget they themselves had been foreigners. On and on I could go here. I want us to think already, there was instruction even in the earliest times of the people of God that the foreigner amongst you mattered. Let me maybe remind us of two well-known immigration stories, one in the Old, one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have a lady by the name of Ruth. Everybody remember that who's been in church for any time? Guess what Ruth was? She wasn't an Israelite. She was, and our word in our culture is, immigrant. She was an immigrant who had married an Israeli. That was against God's law. And then her husband dies in a foreign land, and they go back, and you see throughout the book of Ruth, if you've never read it, take time to read this week and see the beauty and kindness of God through the nation of Israel, where Ruth is brought back in by her mother-in-law, and God provides for her as, yes, a person who's could be easily exploited or oppressed as a woman in their time and as an immigrant in their time, and you see God's kindness and how he constructed the nation of Israel and how she was able to find a relationship with God, yes, and then opportunity amongst the people of God by proselytizing in. So much so, this immigrant woman ends up in whose lineage? Our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop and think about that for a second. An immigrant became a follower and ended up in the lineage of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. While we're talking about Jesus, think about this. Mary and Joseph have to take baby Jesus, warned by God, to where? They flee their homeland, Israel, and where do they have to go as immigrants? They go to Egypt. Now, this is a question that haunts me regularly when I think about this subject matter. It's on the screen. If that happened today, let's say, just hypothetically, it's not Israel and Egypt. But let's just say in God's providence and in the redemption path and plan, he allowed it to be that the Lord Jesus was coming into human history, not when he did around 0 to 3 AD, but right around now in 2025. Weird to say that out loud, isn't it? 2025. But he was born in Guadalajara, Mexico. And then things got south and crass in Guadalajara, Mexico. And so his parents came for refuge all the way to cold, snowy Ohio for some reason. You may say, boy, I just don't love that you're just trying to get people all stoked up with hypothetical what-ifs and emotions. Put yourself there. If they moved in down the street from you as immigrants, what kind of reception would they have from you? Because Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus had some reception in Egypt, and there wasn't a great history there, was it? There was a very deep, prejudicial history there. So why would we ask a haunting question like that? Because if we're followers of God, how we treat other people, regardless of their situation or status, is a reflection of what we believe about God and our obedience to Him and what He says about others. So, what was it like in ancient Near Eastern times, and why was Israel different? Understand, back in the day there, we're thinking ancient Near Eastern times, back in like Abraham's day and onward, there were different vassal treaties that were made between kings and their subjects. And there was an opportunity, if you were like in the Mesopotamian kingdom, you could immigrate in and you could proselytize in, maybe if we want to use that word there. There was an avenue for outsiders to not only travel through, come for a business trip, even take up lodging, even assimilate into the kingdom. And often these foreign lands would invoke a blessing from their God that the other people would have to agree with, and they'd have to live by the laws of the land. And one of the purposes or one of the points of this situation or these treaties would be that the people immigrating in expanded the wealth and notoriety of the individual who was in charge, the king or whatever it may be. But Israel was going to be different with God. In their creation, in their establishment as a nation, God ruled them as a theocracy. He was in charge, not an earthly monarch. And with Him as a theocracy in place, He then structured their entire religious and civil code to show forth His character and His desire for them and for other people. And so what God would do throughout the code is show it wasn't about the expansion and wealth of Israel, it was about the glory God should receive as the creator, not only of Israel, but of all humanity and of all creation. And so fused into even their civil code of conduct with each other in Israel was a way to express the love and kindness of God, their theology about God, towards somebody who was the word often in the Bible is like alien, an alien in the land or an immigrant in the land. So back in ancient Near Eastern times, Israel was the same but also very different in the purpose and the end state or the end goal of how they would treat immigrants. So how was it different? Well, the resident person would not be able to have their own land, yes, but they would have the benefit of being in the nation. We could go through here in a second. What I want you to just understand from the get-go is, in the Mosaic Code, God allowed for care and provision for special people groups that were easily exploited and oppressed. One, widows. Two, orphans. But typically in the Bible, that only means fatherless. It doesn't mean motherless. And I'll explain in a second why. And then the immigrant or the alien in the land. All three of these share a commonality that in their times, and even in the nation of Israel, land ownership was tied to the man in the relationship. And so much of your standing and much of your judicial help came through him. If he passed away, you were easily at risk, whether you were married, whether you had a dad, or whether you were traveling through and you had no representation. So God encouraged and then enforced through the Mosaic law that these three people groups who could be easily oppressed, who could be easily exploited, would always have his care in code for the people of God to honor. And he gave warnings to them that if they did not do this as the nation, who would step in on their behalf? God would. He'd step in on behalf of those who are being exploited or oppressed. So here's what we want to do. Look at how God's people have embraced guiding principles in this topic. God gave a pathway. He gave it and required for those coming into the nation as aliens, circumcision as the rite for males, abandonment of false gods, and the agreement to live by the Mosaic law. But what did he say to his people? What were the guiding principles that he gave for them to follow? Well, it's going to be on the screen. Start following me here as you're on the screen with Leviticus chapter number 19, verses 33 and 34. This is what God said to his people. And if a stranger, an alien, an immigrant sojourn, that means to visit or to try to even remain as a citizen. If they sojourn in your land, ye shall not vex him. Now, that's like an old English word, not something we use that often anymore unless you're trying to be funny or cute. But the idea is harass, harm, do ill to them, do something to exploit them. So you're not going to vex them, but the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you. Is it on the screen? Is that in the Bible? Now, I want you to consider this. Did God create a unique special people group through Abraham and his promises that we're going to be the nation through the Messiah would come and bless all humanity? Is Israel a special people group? Yes. And he says to them, hey, by the way, when you have this stranger among you, you'll treat him just like he was Israeli. But he's not Israeli. And God said, I don't care. Here's how my ethics are seen in your daily interactions. He says, you're going to love him as yourself. And then he gives them a reminder, doesn't he? What had they been in the nation of Egypt? Yes, enslaved, but strangers. And who had cared for them and taken up their cause as immigrants and strangers? The Lord himself did. And delivered them in a just and in a mighty way. And he reminds them, I'm the Lord your God, not your feelings. I'm the Lord your God, not your cultural ideology. What I said matters absolutely. Move on there and think about this. In Leviticus chapter 19 as well, he gives instruction. So as you go to Leviticus 19, note what he says. And when you reap the harvest of your land, it's their land. The crops they put effort in, they belong to them. But know what God says. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and... The poor, that'd be generic, but the idea here is anybody in the land who's poor, any Israeli who's poor, yes. The non-Israelis can come and eat this? And note what he says. I am what? The Lord your God. You see this in the book of Ruth. She's an outsider, an immigrant, working on those corners that were left, and there was purpose there from God to care for those who could not maybe have the care they needed for themselves. And so God said to his people in the Old Testament, you will care for the foreigner like they are yourselves. This is a civic code he gave. Beyond that, think about how he expresses his heart in Deuteronomy chapter number 10 as well. God's talking about his heart and then how he expects it to be seen in Israel. He says, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless, exploited group, the widow, exploited group, and he loves the, who? The stranger. Just put the word immigrant if you prefer there. The immigrant or the alien if you prefer. And giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the strangers. And he reminds him again what? Ye were strangers, land of Egypt. Deuteronomy is the retelling of the law. So God made sure the next generation that may be prone to forget that or lose that was reminded what? You don't do what you please. You don't treat them as you want. You do what I said. Exodus 23:9, it's on the screen. He reminds them there again. This is earlier, obviously. So you have Leviticus, you have Deuteronomy. That's later after the nation's been established. But in the early goings, when they've just fresh out of Egypt, this is what God told them. And thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of the stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Are they to treat them with prejudice and bias and angst and anger and begrudging? Or are they showing the love and open-handedness of God? God says, here's what I expect my people to do. Okay, well, that's early in the nation, and then there's the law. But long-term, that likely wasn't God's whole idea for them. Well, think about what he said in the book of Malachi as you're further and further away from this moment. Here's what he said. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against, and guess, get this group. It's not a great group to be in. Against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, those who do wrong to the widow, those who treat wrong the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saying the Lord of hosts. It's important. Remember, the Lord of hosts is usually a military ideology title. He is the most powerful being in the universe, and every angel is at his beck and call for his wishes. And he said, listen, I'm bringing judgment if I see this long-term and unrepented of. Adultery? And hopefully people God in that time would have been like, adultery? Shame? Don't call yourself a follower of God. Just be giving yourself over to that, over that, over that. Oh, you're oppressing people as a crooked, corrupt boss? Ooh, shame on you, shame on you. But I don't know how many of us want to see how we treat immigrants in that same list. God did. This is later on in the nation of Israel's history. Catch what he said in 1 Kings chapter number 8. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray towards this house, as we move to the next verse, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee to do, that all people of the earth, what's the purpose here, may know thy name, to what? To fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this is thy house which I have builded, is called by thy name. Think about this. What's taking place is they are recognizing that they want their treatment of those who are outside of Israel to be treated in a level, in a manner that shows the kindness, love, and goodness of their God. That when they hear of what this God of Israel is doing and they come, that they don't come and hear what this God's doing and then be treated in such an unkind and unchristlike and ungodly manner that it negates the whole glory and purpose of the Lord through the nation of Israel. He said, how you treat the foreigner matters. And this, lest we say, well, that was Israel. Think about what Job said. Here's how Job treated people who were strangers, either passing through or maybe even immigrants to his area. He talked about it this way in Job 31 in verse number 2. The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. I get in our context, we would never want to do this, and we just send them to the Circle K. Well, hopefully not. The Motel 6 is what I was trying to say. You just send them on their way, right? And Job said, hey, hospitality wasn't a problem for me. I was consistent in my justice and my kindness and my love towards even people I didn't know or people that I didn't know if they deserved it or not. Think about what the prophets would say. Prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they would prophesy and speak of what God would do on behalf of those who were marginalized. Think about what Isaiah said. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the who? The oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. Jeremiah would say similar things there in Jeremiah 22 as well. He wanted us to understand that the people of God advocate for just and humane treatment of everyone. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye justice and righteousness and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor and do no wrong, do no violence to who? Stranger, the fatherless, nor the widows, neither shed innocent blood in this place. If you can have a heart of compassion as a follower of God for somebody who becomes a widow, and that's tragic and grieves our hearts, I hope. But you have vitriol and conservative talking points or liberal talking points for immigrants, there is a problem. That's where some more people could have said amen. Oh, I grieve for, oh, that young man, that young woman lost their parent. Oh, I grieve. What are we going to do to help that person? But then we say, you know what? I wish they'd just line the border with M16s, both north and south sides, and just start shooting. That's not language of a follower of God. Do you hear me? That's not language of a follower of God. If you want more than that, consider Jesus. He gave a parable, an illustration, several. We're going to look at maybe just two quickly. In Matthew chapter 25, 36 through 40, He's given this parable. He's reminded them of how you treat one another, particularly in the family of God and in the nation of Israel at that time. Know what he says in this parable? And naked and you clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. You came unto me. And the righteous answer in this parable, when did we ever see you with those issues? When did we see you like that way? And then what does Jesus say? He says, when you did it to others, even the least of these, you've done it unto who? How we treat others is a direct reflection of the theology we have about God. Consider Galatians 5, verse 14, what Paul would remind them of. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Again, we're talking about guiding principles here and our ethics. We're not talking about a concrete legal plan. But followers of God will be willing to step back and start their approach with, how do I love my neighbor as myself. I fear too often we have maybe a little bit more of the heart of another parable Jesus told. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Two religious folks see somebody who is their countryman, beaten, wounded, in dire straits. And they're too busy, and they have their religious reasons why they can't get engaged and involved and help. And then a sworn enemy comes along, a Samaritan, somebody who they had prejudice towards and who had been treated like trash and would treat them like trash too, comes along, aids this man who has been beaten, takes them to an inn, makes sure he is cared for, his wounds are cared for, even leaves more money saying, hey, care for anything else he needs. And if he spends more than that, when I come back, I'm going to pay for that. Remember, Jesus says to the individual who's trying to figure out, well, who is my neighbor? Where's the line crossed where I don't have to be a neighbor to somebody else, where I don't have to show God's love and care? Jesus asked him the question there in Luke chapter 10. He asked him, who did the right thing according to me? Who was his neighbor in the eyes of God Almighty? And what the man said, he that showed mercy on him. Jesus gave him a very clear answer, go and do likewise. Who is my neighbor? Jesus says, it doesn't matter who you think your neighbor is. Every human being is to experience my character and my desire for them through you as a conduit. Think about a few more here. We get into the New Testament and we see the ideology or the principles or the ethic that guides a follower of Jesus in the New Testament. Think about some principles you see implicitly, like in the book of Romans. We're talking about salvation here and what God's able to do. Note what he says. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on the Lord shall not be ashamed. To catch what they say here. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Time out. In their time, there was a great difference between the Jew and the Greek. A deep hatred and prejudice often existed between the Jew and the Greek. A very large disdain and condescension between the Jew and the Greek. And yet, what does Paul say? When it comes to the need of salvation, and when it comes for what God is desirous to do through the work of Christ in someone's life, there is no prejudice to be had. You are to have a heart that recognizes the Imago Dei and seeks their spiritual betterment. Why? Because it's the same Lord who is rich for all. Think about what Paul would tell the Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's not bond or free. There is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ. He was reminding them, when you came to Christ, it didn't change the situation of your life as a living individual. It didn't change the gender that you were born with. It didn't change any of that. What it shows and recognizes is the universality of salvation without prejudice for anyone, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Greek, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're a boss, whether you're a worker, no matter what it was, you had opportunity because there is unity in the salvation Christ. Think about what Paul told the Colossians. He says, you've put on the new man. You've been changed because of salvation, transformed. And you've been renewed in the knowledge of your mind after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither what? Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. What's he getting hammering? The idea that prejudice doesn't drive a follower of God. We view people through what Jesus has died and risen to grant them and give them. That's our primary starting point. But Christians struggled with this, particularly in regards to Jew and Greek, and particularly in regards to socioeconomic class. Note what James had to tell Jewish people who had become followers of God who were still holding on to some socioeconomic prejudice. He says, my brethren, have not in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with what? With respect of persons. You're respecting and giving one person treatment and care and not another. Prejudice maybe is our word we want. Are you not then partial in yourselves and have become judges of evil thoughts? He went on to say, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and you're convinced of the law as transgressors. Old Testament and New Testament make it very clear. The God who created all expects people who claim to be his followers to treat humanity with his kindness and love and seek their betterment. Yes, fulfill the laws of the land, Romans chapter number 13, 1 through 7. Absolutely, we're not speaking against utilizing the laws in the land, but not adopting an ideology or a mindset that is condescending, critical, or ungodly towards them in that process. My friends, followers of God are to see the wealthy white person who walks through the door that feels and looks like somebody you'd like to be around, if that's your context and background, or the wealthy black woman who walks through the door, if that's your context and background, or when we lived in California, we're in 70% Hispanic, the middle-income to low-income Hispanic family who walked through the door. The follower of God is not called to cater. The follower of God is to see them, recognize your status, situation, the circumstances, and where that is, just in our culture, in our context. But then start with, how do I treat them as God would desire them to be treated? And then, if it's a matter of injustice in our land that I live in, how do I then advocate on their behalf for there to be justice for them in a loving, clear, and kind manner? So today, let's ask ourselves, if we're addressing this issue, the issue we face in our country of immigration, that's undeniable, how do we address it, or are we addressing it with a holy, eternal mindset? Can we agree that it's possible to both recognize the legal constructs of our land regarding citizenship, and that's a given, and the humanity of the people trying to enter into it illegally? See, I think sometimes we try to bifurcate that. If you do this, well, both exist. But what's our heart in the middle of that tension? Can we ask God to help us speak about this subject in a manner that demonstrates love for our fellow human beings? When we don't like someone or something, it's so easy to find somebody else who doesn't as well, right? Almost like this really perverse bond we can have. Unless it's like for Frisch's, then everybody has a universal hatred. It's just, it's okay. Or Skyline, or any other Midwestern staple. So, but it is bizarre to me that I have sat in an airport and heard people say things about immigrants that are just next level hateful. I've also been in church and heard it. I can be in line at Costco and hear it. I could be at the hospital visiting somebody and hear it. I don't expect much from unsaved people. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't know what it is to be released and forgiven and freed by Jesus. So I really don't expect much from unsaved people. But I'd like to say that I've never heard an ungodly word spoken by a follower of Christ in any of the churches I've had the privilege of being a member of over the years regarding immigrants. I'd like to say I've never held an ungodly or unkind attitude either. That's not true. So what does that mean? Need help. If the Imago Dei status God gave The practices contained in the law, the example and expression through Israel, and then the ethic that guided the New Testament believers through the church, and then even in history, if those are all true, then it does put me at a tough crossroads where I have to ask, am I in line with my holy God in desire, or am I harboring at a level because of what I watch, what I hear, what I've experienced, and therefore I'm at odds actually with my God? That's what I want us to consider. Why? Because God has a distinct plan for all people. And I have to ask myself, and you have to ask myself, how does my heart towards immigration reflect that? Because if I am his follower, I have to have a balanced view of love and of justice. The sermon today is not designed to give us a full construct and answers for every complexity and nuance regarding policy. That's not what I'm here to do, and that'd be foolish. I am here to address our heart attitude as followers of God towards other image bearers, regardless of how we feel or think about the tension there is between the justice and laws of our land and their desire and status to be here. We're not condemning and condoning the one. We're trying to make sure we have the right attitude towards them as people, and that we'd look in the scripture and realize God's actually spoken a lot about immigration and our treatment and our speech about them. If I'm going to be at odds, then it's at odds with God, not at odds with some political party, not at odds with somebody else, at odds with God, and I need my heart attitude changed. Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to have the invitation be just this. I'll close in a word of prayer, and as I close, I'm going to ask you to consider the tough thought. Am I viewing immigrants in my land here through a Christian lens first rather than an American lens? And when it comes up, what do I say? How do I respond? How do I react with other people? Then how am I going to demonstrate advocacy for justice if there ever is a moment when I see injustice in these matters? So let's pray today and ask God to help us be the followers of God, to be a conduit to reflect his nature and character towards them.